Good morning, everyone. Thank you, Jean, for leading us so well as we think about this title, Alive in Christ. Alive in Christ. That's the series that we're looking at the moment. And this morning, the title I've been given is Gospel Witnesses. Gospel Witnesses. And I think that today, this message is vital for all of us. That's another way of saying wake up. It's vital for all of us who are gathered here because the faith that we either have or the faith that we are exploring is based upon the recorded witness of Jesus' life. And that life was some 2,000 years ago. And so the record that we use and love, the Bible, is completely vital to us in our faith and in exploring our faith. And if we don't understand just a bit about how the Gospels were put together, then do we really have that firm foundation for our faith? Well, today, I hope that's something that you'll go away with. If we can go on to the next slide, this is just a reminder of where we're up to. So alive in Christ so far. Paul began with just a bit of an introduction to Jesus and who is he? And he touched there on some of the evidence that we're going to come back to today. And then last week, he spoke about Jesus being both God and man, divine and unique. And he touched on C.S. Lewis, but he didn't get to the quote that I love so much from him, so I'm sharing that with you today, that C.S. Lewis came to the conclusion that based on Jesus' own claims, he was either mad, bad, or God. There is no other option. And I like that because I can remember that. He's either mad, bad, or God. There is no other option. And C.S. Lewis was something of a reluctant Christian. He looked at the evidence and he came to the point of saying, there's no other option. He must have been God. I must believe. And how does that change my life? But that was last week. I'm trespassing on Paul's ground. Jesus came, he wrote himself into the earth's physical world. And fortunately, there are gospel witnesses who recorded that and made it known to us. Now, as I was preparing for today, I was surprised at how many questions came up that I couldn't confidently answer in my own mind. And I was disturbed by that because I like to think that my knowledge is reasonably good. But because of that, I thought I'd better test you this morning. And so we're going to go on. If I can have the next slide up there, please, Craig. That's marvelous. Now, I used to be the treasurer, but I'm not anymore, which I'm delighted by. So Rose and Paul, I'm sorry, but I've splashed the cash a bit this morning. And under your seats, you will find one of these, a little voting device, so that you can vote in our upcoming quiz. So if you want to look for that now, so look under your, sorry? It's not, I did go for the most expensive range. These are the invisible ones. Because I didn't want to sort of spoil the look of the church at all. So, but if you could take your voting device in your hand just now, so hold it up for me. That's excellent. Play along this morning. You'll have more fun that way. So thank you for that. So you've got your voting device, which has got A, B, C, and D. And I suspect that you know how this game works. So if we can go for the first question there, please, Craig. So how many of the Gospels were written by one of the 12 apostles? Now, it gets easier. You know that when we ask the audience, Craig, can we have the answers up? Now, I'm going to tell you for free that there were 12 apostles and there are four Gospels. You probably knew that already. But please, you've got the answers there now. If you could take your keypads and if you could vote now for me. So vote now on your keypad for how many of the Gospels were written by one of the 12 apostles. It's not for £100, I'm sorry. Okay, you've all voted. Excellent. So Craig, if you could press the button and we'll just compute that. Right. Okay. We might need the lights off so we can see this a bit better. I certainly can't see it well from here. So stick all these stage ones off. I can do without them. So here we go. This is what you said. The Gospels written by the apostles. We've got a clear trend there towards thinking that probably four of the Gospels were written by people who were part of the 12 apostles. Goodness, the lights are obviously the hard bit to control, Joe. That's a bit better. So just a few of you thought that one or two, but most of you thinking maybe all four of the Gospels written by one of those 12 apostles. And I think that's because when we read those long lists of who the 12 apostles were, there always seem to be quite a few, and we're kind of not quite sure, yeah, which names did I read there? I didn't really concentrate because it was just one of those long lists of names. If we could have the answer, though, there, please. So well done if you voted B. Two is the correct answer. Two of the Gospels were written by one of the 12 apostles. Don't put the lights back on yet. So question two. And you know they get a bit trickier as you go. So which language were the Gospels first written in? Craig, if we could have the options. Okay, so you know how this works now. So do take your keypads in your hands, and if you could please vote now. So A is for English, B for Latin, C for Aramaic, known as Hebrew, and D, Greek. Okay, have you all voted? Give me a nod if you've voted. Excellent. I can see the younger people are voting more quickly than the older ones. I did wonder whether we could get this on a mobile phone app, but I thought, you know, it might just be a bit hard. Okay, Craig, thank you. Okay, so here's what you went for. People thinking that maybe Latin, Aramaic, Greek, probably not English, just a few people full of hope there. Okay, and we'll go for the answer, please, there, Craig. So the answer pretty much is Greek, but I'll come back, bit of controversy about one or two, but Greek, mainly what the Gospels were written in. Okay, and question three, Craig. Don't worry, this is the last. Okay, so we've done the who, and we've done the what language, but now it's the when question. Okay? Craig, the answer, please. So by what date were all of the Gospels first written by? Was it 1 year after Jesus died, 5, 10, or 20 years? Okay, vote now. Have that little drum roll. Okay. People struggling, not quite sure which way. It's a tricky one, apparently. The trickiest of the three. Oh, it's a trick, you say. It's a trick. Okay, Craig, we'll have the answer. Oh, this is how you voted. So some people with quite a trend there towards maybe not so long after Jesus died, thinking the Gospels got written down. Craig. It is, in fact, a trick question. None of them are the right answer. So if you can have the next slide up there, Craig. So you might just about be able to see at the top of this slide. So towards this far left, it says that the death of Jesus, and this is a suggestion because we don't know exactly. Let me be clear about that. So here we go. Here's a rough suggestion. Jesus died somewhere in that kind of 30 AD region. And then the first gospel was written some 30 or 40 years later. Probably Mark's gospel, the first one to be written down. So sorry, they're in the wrong order in the Bible. And then Matthew, potentially followed by Luke, Matthew and Luke, probably similar kind of times. And then John reckoned to be the last gospel to be written, probably about 90 AD, something like that. So I want you to have that in your head as we have our ongoing discussion. We're going to come back to this slide a little bit. You'll see why. But just to take away that sense that, okay, the gospels were written some 30, 40, 50 years, even 60 years after Jesus had died. So, yeah, we're starting to find that maybe not for you, but for me, there was plenty of things that weren't very clear in my head as I began to prepare for today. So it seems that we have got quite a lot to learn. And on this next slide, this is the things that I'm hoping we are going to learn and share together today. So can we trust the Gospels? I think that's the first question. Are they well, so to speak? Are they gospel man? You know? And is that reasonable to think? Do the non-gospel recordings give any credence to the Bible and the story of Jesus? Paul touched on that. We're going to come back to that. Are the gospels that we do have written down any better than Chinese whispers? Have they been recorded and re-recorded and re-recorded for 2,000 years to get us to the point where we are now, so that they probably don't say anything about what happened back then, do they? And then we're going to have another look in part two, who wrote them and why? Who are these authors? And we'll probably have a quick look in the order that they were written, Mark, Matthew, Luke and John. And then, of course, that key question at the end, well, what's our response to all of that? So we've got lots to do. Let's press on. Now, we need to remember here as we come to begin that the most famous people are generally not famous at the point that they're born. Now, if you're born into the monarchy, I know that's an exception. But think of some of the other people who are famous in our time, and many of them were not famous at the point that they were born. I would acknowledge that now Jesus is about as famous as you can hope to become. Our calendar is largely dated by him. We celebrate at least twice a year events that are related to him. That's about as famous as you can get. But whilst we might look back now and think that the events we've just celebrated, because we've just had Christmas, mark Jesus out as being extraordinarily special, well, if you think about it back then, beyond perhaps a handful of shepherds and a few wise men and a king who was a bit upset for a time and a couple of old people at the synagogue who were excited to see this special baby, well, there wasn't too much to make Jesus a big internet sensation early on. He didn't have all that many followers on Facebook soon after he was born. And that kind of links us to the other point, doesn't it? Because there wasn't the internet, of course. And in fact, there wasn't really even landline telephones, hard as that might be to believe, nor even a postage system. And so local news was just that. It was local. And if you lived a bit of a distance away, you probably wouldn't have heard very much about what happened 100 miles away. So in that sense, Jesus' life actually does pretty well to make it into some of the kind of proper history books as he gets on later in life. And we're just going to look at two of those parts. These are the ones most often quoted. So if we have the next slide up. So this is a chap called Tacitus. He was a Roman historian. And he was writing about 115 AD, so I'll show you that timeline in a minute. But he was a Roman. He wasn't particularly beloved of the Christians, it seems, and he was just writing some history about the Emperor Nero, and he touched on the fact that there was this bunch of people called Christians, and there was this person called Christus. We take that as a reference to Jesus Christ, who he says, that's who they got their names after, and this chap Jesus, he got bumped off. He paid the extreme penalty, that means he got killed, under Pontius Pilate. So we kind of recognize some bits of that from what we read in the Bible. And then he goes on to say, Tacitus, well, Rome is the center of everything. So, of course, good and bad news always becomes popular and spreads from Rome. Maybe that's why Paul was in Rome and had such a big effect. So if we go on to the next slide there. So this shows us on that same timeline where Tacitus was, about 115 AD, a Roman historian writing a bit. And then there's this chap called Josephus as well. Now, he was actually Jewish, but again, you'll know many of the Jews were not particularly beloved of the early Christians. And we'll go on to the next slide. And this is what Josephus wrote, and he was writing about 93 AD. So not all that long afterwards. People would still have been alive, some of the old ones who were around at the time when Jesus had died, and certainly in terms of the early church, there would have still been some vibrant memories of Jesus. So he wrote about this chap called Jesus, a wise man, if I can call him a man, because he did all these amazing things, and that was a bit sort of strange. And then he says, well, he was the Christ, apparently, and talks about Pilate and that he died on the cross, and says that those people who were his followers, they continued to believe afterwards, that they thought that he'd come back alive again. So he doesn't sound super convinced, or at least he doesn't commit himself to whether he thought that was the truth or not, but he recorded it. And it's helpful to us that these other people who weren't clearly part of the early church recorded that Jesus was alive and what went on. And I guess this was the point at which Christianity was beginning to explode, that I guess Christians and things going on to do with this group of Christians was starting to kind of bubble up into the public sphere. If that was now, I guess they'd be starting to trend on Twitter or whatever that is, where people start to kind of suddenly get a sense that something's going on, that something's happening. But of course, we've got the Gospels. We've got the Bible. And that's where we turn to readily for our evidence about Jesus and for his life. So if we go on to the next slide. So gospel witnesses, they didn't actually get things written down, as it were, until about 30 or 50 years after Jesus died. So there ought to be two elements to our question then when we think about that. We need to think about two things. We need to think about, well, what about recalling the events before they got written down? How good were they at doing that? And we need to think about how good they were once they actually got it written down at passing it on successfully. Okay, so I'm going to warn you, we've got another bit of interaction going on now. If you got married between 30 and 60 years ago, could you please put your hand up? Oh, wow. That's a lot of people. Okay. Keep your hands up, even though I've just picked up a microphone. No, right up, right up. Where shall we go? Where shall we go? Ooh. Yeah, let's go here. The Pickerings. We'll pick on the Pickerings because they're moving at the end of this week, so we pray for you. But, you know, it's no reason not to start. Let me just give you the microphone for a moment. So just for one of you, what I'd like to ask you is, if I set you the homework over the next week to go away and write an account of your wedding day, do you think you could do that for me? If it was just you, Jean, doing it on your own, do you think you could do that?
No, not really. It was 50 years ago, nearly.
Jean, this is not the right answer.
Some of it I could, yes.
Some of it you could. Yes. Excellent. Very good. And you've got Ron sat next to you. Ron, do you think you could fill in some of the gaps for
some
and help
gaps,
with that?
Yes, definitely some of the gaps.
Some of the gaps, excellent.
It does go as a bit of a blur, your wedding.
It starts to get a little bit blurry. Okay. Are there other people alive who were at your wedding?
Yes, there are.
There
yes.
are? A reasonable number of them?
Not that many, no.
Okay.
My brothers...
Okay, so let's say in this next week, what we're going to do is we're going to gather together everyone who was there and is still alive and get you together. And then do you think you'd do a bit better at writing your account?
Yes, I think so.
Together
yes.
Of
between
things.
Us, we could sort something out.
Good, you cobble something together. Okay. We need a bit more confidence here. Be good. They could really get it accurate if there was a good number of them. They'd be really good at this. And one final question. 5 days before you got married...
Yes.
What did you have for breakfast?
Probably cornflakes.
Probably. Okay, thank you very much. So what have we learned? Well, I wanted to just give some context to that length of time, because sometimes I'm... however old I am, 42 years young, when I sit there and I think, oh, 30 to 50 years, that's a long time to be able to kind of forget what happened. But actually, if I think back to the context of my own wedding day, and I hope for those of you who have got married and had a super special day in your lives, I think actually we could do pretty well. I think we could write quite a few pages about an account of our wedding day, whatever you might think. And I think if there was other people to help us, we could do a pretty good job of that. But note that the things that we can remember well are the important things, the special things. Because what I had for breakfast 5 days before my wedding, I have no idea. But I could tell you an awful lot about what happened on my wedding day, and it was a good one. Event recollection. And we might say, look, okay... we can do that reasonably, but I tell you what, the people back then were much better at it than we are. And why were they much better at it? Because they were used to doing it. They were used to telling stories, and they didn't rely on the things that we're going to see in the next slide. Because in the next slide here are just a few bits of modern technology that increasingly we rely on to record stuff. And I haven't shown photos. And yes, some of them are modern and some of them are much less modern. I was showing my children just for a bit of interest to see whether they could tell me about the things on the left-hand side, what they were. Or the thing in the middle, even. Well, we've still got quite a lot of those, I'm afraid, in my household. The people back in the early days of the church, they were used to oral history. They were used to telling stories and passing them on. And the culture that they came from, the Jewish rabbis, were particularly good at this. They knew that passing on the message accurately was important. And they did that carefully. And we have no reason to believe that those in the early church did not do that as well, that they were good at passing on oral history. But we've got this second question, haven't we? That when they wrote it down, they couldn't use these methods either to record it and then copy it and then email it out to all of their friends. They couldn't do that with the Gospels that they wrote down. We're talking about, I didn't research this bit, I'm guessing parchment and quills and writing. And this was expensive stuff, and it wasn't easy to do. So even once they'd got them written down, we've got a big question, haven't we? What about what comes next? How did they reproduce them so that we know that what we've got now is accurate? And we'll have the next slide up. Oh, sorry, this is just to say they also didn't have the benefit of Google Translate. So when they were translating their gospel, because a number of different languages were spoken, they needed to know the languages and to do it that way. But it's the next slide I was really looking for, which is this one. I hope you can see that on the left-hand side, this represents the original text that was written by, be it Mark or Matthew or Luke. And then what happened is they used people, scribes, other people who copied out the Gospels, and they copied them out really carefully. But if you've ever done copying out, you'll know that that's quite hard. And it's possible to make mistakes. Sometimes it's possible to make mistakes by mistake, and sometimes it's possible to make mistakes on purpose, because you think, oh, they didn't write that very well, did they? I could add a bit of a comma, and I could do another little extra bit, and that would look a bit better. And there is a risk that some of the scribes got up to a little bit of that, and so you start at one end with the original text, and all of a sudden, as it were, it seems like the story's grown. You've got lots of different versions with minor variances in them. And how do we square that? Does that mean that it has been Chinese whispers these last 2,000 years ago? I'm pleased to tell you that's not the case. And here's why. If we can go on to the next slide. So fortunately, there are clever people who I like to think are using what I call a scientific technique, but they would probably call it good English preparation. What you do is you take all these different texts that you've got with minor variances, because lots have been found around the world from different periods of time, and then what you can do is you can compare them. And when you really carefully sit down and compare them all, you can go, aha, I can see where this scribe made a mistake. He put the comma in the wrong place, because these three here have got it somewhere else, and he's got it in a different place. And so what you can then do, and has been done on our behalf, I'm pleased to say, is you can work back so that what you've got is essentially the original text. And that is fantastic. Now, some of the earliest fragments we've got, they go back right to the early sort of 0 to 100 AD. That's pretty impressive, but they're just little bits. And so to get the whole gospel, yep, there's fragments from through the ages that are used, but they've done this to get back to the original text. And in doing that, it means that when they use the original text to then give us an English translation, we can be really confident that what we've got here is very, very close, is the message that Mark and Matthew and Luke and John wrote down for us. And that is fantastic. And we can be confident in the gospel and in our basis for our faith. So let's move on. I've told you this is a game of two halves. And we need to look now at the other half as well, because I want to introduce you to some of these gospel writers. And there's one other thing here. Can we go on to the next slide, Craig, I think? That's great. So who wrote them and why? And I've told you that Mark came first. Now, there's another teensy thing that you may not notice when you pick up your Bible. Because when you pick up your Bible and open it, and you could do that now if you like, perhaps open it to the beginning of Luke, if you've got your Bible with you. I've got mine open at Mark. When you open it, it's very convenient, because you open it at the title page, and it says Mark. And you think, aha, that's Mark's gospel. Maybe it was Mark that wrote it. But you know what? It didn't actually say at the end of the gospel, by the way, this was written by Mark. In fact, it didn't say anywhere who wrote it. And so how do we know who wrote the Gospels? Because that's actually quite a big question that we can easily take for granted. And so that is an important point. Now here we've got more historians, I'm afraid, for those of you who, like me, have a scientific bent. But history can be good at times. Can we go on to the next slide? So we've got this chap. Now, he lived quite a long time ago, as you can see, from AD 60 to AD 130. And we've got these quotes from the early church, bits of history that have been found. And the presbyter said this, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. And so we've got some early evidence that says Mark wrote down a gospel account. And if we go on to the next slide, oh, this just shows us on our little timeline about this chap, Papias, and when he lived. And then another chap will come on to, you can see at the end there. So we'll get on to the next slide there. So what about this chap called Mark? Who is he and what do we know about him? Well, Mark does turn up a number of places in the Bible. The Bible loves to just gently challenge us. So John Mark, he's also called. John being his Jewish name, Mark his Latin name. And when you come across this chap, this is the person who wrote the gospel. So we read in Acts 12 that his mother was Mary. The early church quite often met at her house. They were having quite a big prayer meeting there on the day that Peter escaped from prison. And we know it was a house that had servants. And this was John Mark's mum, Mary's house. And we also know that his cousin was Barnabas. It tells us that in Colossians. And we know that he went on Paul's first missionary journey with him. But if you read in Acts, you'll find that that led to a bit of a falling out because he went home halfway through and Paul got in a bit of a stink about that because that's not what you did when you were with Paul. So that led to a bit of falling out. But he did regain his trust and actually respect. And we know that he became close to Peter. Peter, in the end of his letter, says, Mark, my son. He clearly has a very close relationship with him. We don't believe he was actually Peter's son, but he speaks of him in that very close relationship. And it's that relationship that we understand from what we read in the early church led to the writing of Mark's gospel. That we believe Mark was very close to Peter, that towards perhaps Peter's last days, Mark was entreated to sit down and write the account that Peter was telling and telling and telling. Because, you know, Peter was a doer. He told people. He was out there preaching, wasn't he? He was recounting his story time and again. This was lived out message that Peter had. And then people were going, we need to get this down. Before Peter goes, we need to get down his account of what happened. And that's what Mark did for us. And we can kind of see Peter's fingerprints in the Gospel of Mark. Because it's that gospel which is short and punchy and everything happened immediately. And we know that that's what Peter was like. He jumped in where many of us would stop and think a little bit. So this is Peter's account. It could be the gospel according to Peter as written by Mark. But so you know him, so you can feel at home with him, this is John Mark. And if you want to know about his most embarrassing moment, maybe, then have a look at Mark 14:51. Where it tells you about the chap who on the night Jesus was arrested ran away without his clothes on. Well, that was probably him as well. But he didn't acknowledge himself quite because he was a bit too embarrassed. So John Mark, Mark's gospel. Before we leave him, let's just have a look at, yes, his sources. We've just talked through this, that Peter was his close source, and some of his own experience. It seems that perhaps he was a young man around the time of Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. He was obviously there and thereabouts on the periphery, but note, not one of the 12 apostles. And then what was he writing? Why was he writing? If we go on to the next point there. So he was writing to the young church. He was wanting to make this recording an account of Peter's life. And it seems he was writing to a mixed race group of people because he does sort of explain some of the Jewish customs and things. There's an example of that there where he kind of puts a little aside to say, oh, by the way, this is what the Jews do and this is why I'm telling you this bit. So it seems he was writing to a mixed group. So that was Mark, but that's number one, and we've got three more to go, so we must press on. So next is Matthew. And again, we've got recording about Matthew and his writing. So Matthew put together the oracles in the Hebrew language, and each one interpreted them as best he could. And those of you who are eagle-eyed will say, hang on a minute, you said they're all written in Greek. You've tricked us, because this says he wrote in Hebrew. We don't have any fragments of Matthew from the early days written in Hebrew, but we do know that Matthew wrote in a very Jewish style, and so he may well have written it originally in Hebrew, but actually Greek was the language that was becoming much more widely used, so it probably got translated very early on, maybe even by Matthew himself. He might have started off with a Hebrew one, and then people said, no, give it to us in Greek, because we'll all get on with that better, so maybe he wrote his own one in Greek, because these guys were kind of doing it as they lived it. Let's go on. So here's, again, that little trick that the Bible gives us. So he's also called Levi. But if you read through the gospel accounts, you can find that Levi and Matthew are actually the same person. And so where you read them, you can read about the writer of the gospel. We know that he was a tax collector before Jesus pitched up one day and said, hey, you. You're coming with me. You're going to be a disciple. He was one of the 12. It tells us that his father was someone called Alphaeus. That's in Mark 2. And that leads to a slightly intriguing possibility. So I'm going to go slightly controversial for you for a moment, just so that I can challenge you back into the scriptures yourself. So if we can have the next slide up. Oh, you really can't see this very well, can you? That's most disappointing. But this is a family tree that says Matthew may have been a cousin of Jesus. And that's because in the middle, which you can't quite see, it says Joseph married Mary and then had Jesus, who's the circle in the middle. The smaller circle is Jesus. And then there's just a possibility that Joseph's brother might have been Alphaeus. And if so, then that means Matthew, son of Alphaeus, was actually Jesus' cousin. And that's maybe not an unreasonable thought, because, of course, Jesus grew up in kind of small-town Nazareth, Galilee, and they probably didn't move massively far afield in that day and age. So there probably were quite a lot of people around who were relatives, near or far. And, in fact, if we hit the button again, what this slide also shows, which again you can't read, but I could send you the original if you're interested in this, all of those people in red circles, who are all cousins of Jesus, were apostles. So actually, there's just a possibility that six of the apostles, of the 12, were Jesus' cousins. So, bit of food for thought there, because I hadn't ever thought about it that way. He may have known them a little bit at a distance before he pitched up and said, hey, you're coming with me. And on the far right there is John the Baptist. Now, we know that John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus, it tells us in the Bible. So he was, Mary was linked to Elizabeth, perhaps cousin, it says relative, we don't quite know. So he was linked in there as well. So actually you start to get this picture of first century Palestine and what was going on and yeah, these people connected together. So it's just a way of challenging you that when you read and you see all these different names, start thinking, yeah, who were they? How did they link together? How do all these people fit? When it says son of so-and-so, who else does it say was a son of that person? Oh, that's a bit curious. It does tell me someone else. So we can learn a bit more as we start to dig around. That's all I want to point out there. I don't think there's any problem with a bunch of the apostles being Jesus' cousins. I think it's quite cool, actually. But you can go away and explore that yourselves. Let's move on. So Matthew, we know now who he was. He had his own experience. He was one of the 12 apostles. He was obviously good with money. He was a tax collector. He's probably quite good at recording stuff because as a tax collector, you'd need to take the money and tick them off in the book. So he was probably good with spreadsheets, Joe. You'd like Matthew. He was probably quite good at a choice of someone to sit down and write an account. Probably a learned chap, quite good schooling, and from a Jewish background. And he had Mark's gospel available to him, we think, that he drew on that. And what was he writing for? Well, he writes very much. Next click for me, Craig, there. He was writing to the Jewish community in particular, we think, because he really references the Old Testament. He keeps pulling through quotes from the Old Testament to go, look, guys, this is how Jesus fitted in with the Old Testament, and he was the promised Messiah. Can't you get that? Can't you see that? And even though it was a bit different to perhaps what the Jews were expecting, this is what Matthew was doing, drawing them onwards that way. Let's go on. Luke. Isn't Luke the best? I'm just going to read to you from the beginning of Luke. So Luke begins his gospel this way, and this really helps us, doesn't it? Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled amongst us. Maybe he's talking about Mark and Matthew. Just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So whoever the writer of this gospel is gets it out there right at the beginning and says, okay, other people have tried to do this. They've done okay. But I've looked into this really carefully, and it's my goal to get it absolutely right for you. And I'm going to get it down on paper, and I'm going to provide it to you, most excellent Theophilus. Theophilus means kind of God lover. We don't know if that's a particular person, particular name, who he was doing it for, his kind of patron. One interesting commentary pointed out it probably cost a lot of money to write a gospel this length, because that's a lot of parchment. It's a lot of writing. And he says why he does it, so that you can know the certainty of the things you've been taught. Now, Luke rather gives himself away, because he starts Acts in a very similar way. And from Acts, we can see that at little points he slips into saying, oh, and we did this. And then he talks about the other people. And from a bit earlier on, you can go, hang on a minute, Luke was on that journey with them, and he's talked about the other people. So the person who's writing must be Luke. And by that, we can actually deduce. We can do a bit of that detective work that says, yep, the gospel is written by Luke, and so is Acts. Let's go on. We've also got one of these people who says it was Luke that done it. This chap, Irenaeus, said, yep, he also wrote down the gospel that Paul was preaching. So we'll go on. We don't really know loads about Luke. We know that he was a medical doctor, because Paul tells us that he was. We know that he was a bright chap, because he wrote quite a complicated gospel in quite complicated Greek, apparently. James might be able to attest to that eventually as he carries on with his studies. We know he's a close companion to Paul. He was often hanging out with him and useful to him. And he was not one of the 12 apostles, but did write a most excellent gospel. And finally, let's move on to John. Oh, Luke, yes, carefully researched eyewitness accounts, had Mark's gospel available to him, and he was writing really for all of the early church. He wanted to get it down, and he wanted them to know with certainty the things they had been taught. And we'll move on to John. So John again gives himself away a little bit. At the end of John, it says, so this is John chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who testifies to these things and who wrote them down. We know that the testimony is true. And if you read that wider passage, you can start to work out that this person was one of the innermost circle, the person who laid back against Jesus at the Last Supper. And that really narrows it down to Peter and John and James. And Peter's not a good candidate because of the way he's referenced in the gospel. John's brother, James, he was also one of those three who went up at the Transfiguration. He was part of that inner group. But he's not such a good candidate because he was quite an early martyr. So he didn't have a great deal of chance to set down a gospel himself. So John really features pretty quickly from the Bible account that it was him who done it. And again, we've got a bit of that fairly early historical evidence that says that John put down a gospel. If we go on to that next slide, Craig. So again, a little bit later, we're into the kind of 200s now with some of this recording. And it says that Mark was invited to write down the gospel that Peter was telling him about. And then at the end of that quote, it says, "But John, the last of all, seeing what was set forth in the gospels and on the entreaty of his intimate friends and inspired by the Spirit, composed a spiritual gospel." So John, the writer of the fourth gospel, able to give us yet more insight and a real personal depth to the insight in John's gospel of Jesus' life and his words and his teaching for us, brought back to him and inspired by the Holy Spirit as John thought back over his life and times with Jesus. And the next slide, so this just tells about John. What do we know about him? Well, again, he was a fisherman. He was the son of a fisherman. His father Zebedee was also a fisherman. Jesus nicknamed him Boanerges, son of thunder. I'm not sure we entirely know why, whether that's because he had a really bad mood, like his brother James, or quite what it was. We're not quite sure. Maybe we can ask Paul later. It seems like he was Jesus' best friend. He was from the cross. Jesus turned to John and said, "Look after my mum when I'm gone. She needs someone to look after," and it says John did. He was Jesus' best friend. He turned to him then. So this is John's background. He went on, we believe, to write all sorts of bits of the New Testament. He wrote letters to the churches, and he wrote Revelation. John, a big contributor. And again, possibly a cousin of Jesus, perhaps on his mum's side. But hey, I'll let you go away and look at that. And we'll skip on then a couple of slides, Craig. And so what sources? Well, himself, he was one of the closest to Jesus. We've said that already. And he had Matthew and Mark and Luke's Gospels to use his accounts from. And why was he writing? Well, he tells us in his own, so if you click there. So John writes this: "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name." John, very clear as he writes, what does he want to do? He wants to convince us. He wants to say, Jesus is the Son of God, and I want you to believe in him, Jesus, the Son of God, that you might have life and have it to the full. So what's our response? Let's have a look at this. Well, like Emma last week who stood here, she said, you know what? Like her, I'm going to admit I haven't done many quiet times recently. Yes, I've studied the Bible for this sermon, but quiet times have got a bit squeezed out. But I hope that, friends, this will excite us once again to kind of say, oh, there's stuff here we haven't kind of quite got our heads around. And actually, maybe we kind of owe it to those early gospel writers to get back into the gospels, because they worked hard to get this transmitted to us, as have the people since, who have got it into English and right back at the original there. So it should fire us up again. We should be excited and thankful. What about the next thing there? We should believe that Jesus is the Christ. We're talking about being alive in Christ. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, divine and unique. And we can explore his life in depth through the gospel accounts that we've got. And what does that mean? Well, it's what John invites us to do, to go on and live life and have life to the full. And not only that, but as we experience and live life to the full, surely that calls us to want to share it as well. Because that's what the writers wanted. The writers wanted to get it down that all might know and believe. And perhaps with many of us here, they've won. But with many of us who are not here today, they have not yet seen that fulfilled. And as we rejoice in those who were the original gospel witnesses, so we are called to be today's gospel witnesses. For what we carry in the Bible is indeed gospel truth. Brilliantly evidenced, beautifully crafted, and we can have a renewed confidence in it. That we might speak well of Jesus as we go out into the wider world, and that we might be able to help offer that transformation in the realities and beyond the realities of 21st century life, so that others might know him too. Let's pray.